Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 12. And in verse 30, the Word of God says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment." This right here is the premier commandment. The word "first" means not chronologically or in order. It's talking about first in significance, first in importance. It says, this is the premier commandment. This is it right here. Why? Because this commandment is the foundation of the entire law and of the prophets. This is it right here. The Word of God is established on this commandment. Love God. Simple. Love God. You want to summarize the Bible in one phrase? Love God because He loves you. It's right there. There you have the summary of the entire Bible. Love God because He loves you. I'll never forget Richard Warmbrand's testimony when he was in solitary confinement, suffering profoundly in the hands of the prison guards in the communist prison. And he could not remember a single verse, and he was a pastor, and he was distraught. And the angel came to him. There was an angel that visited him in prison. And the angel said to him, "Do you love God?" And he said, "Yes, I do." And he said, "Well, God loves you too." That gave him so much strength. Now, strength in a weak place is relative, really. It's not necessarily what we would consider strength. But then, it was real strength. A lot of what we consider strength is not. I was looking at some young men the other day. And I was just observing them, the way they were dressed. Nothing, I don't know who they are. I didn't have any feelings one way or the other towards them, and just observing them. And it occurred to me, and this is not to be critical, but it occurred to me, these men are weak. These men are weak men. I'm sometimes surprised at the weakness of the mentality of America and of the West at large. They're weak. Now, they may be brawny, but they're weak. How many people would really stand up to anything significant? How many people cower if their boss looks at them in a specific way? Because they're weak. But they looked, you know, physically they looked able, but they were weak. And they reflect their weakness. But I was thinking, why are these men weak? And the reason was very simple. They didn't know the love of God. There's no such thing as a man who is strong who doesn't know the love of God. Doesn't exist. I don't care how many weights he can lift. I don't care how many push-ups or how fast or anything like that. There's no such thing as a strong man who does not know the love of God. And the reason is because no man in himself is strong. Strength apart from the love of God is nothing more than a deception. It's a delusion. But it's a delusion that's very thin. Because as soon as something challenges that strength, it folds. It's like trying to hold a cannonball in a paper bag. It just can't do it. It's not strong. And likewise, we can be this way also apart from the love of God. There is no strength in us apart from the love of God. Apart from the love of God, I don't have the ability to tolerate much of anything. Apart from the love of God, I don't have the ability to face much of anything, to deal with much of anything. The love of God is required. It's absolutely imperative to be a man. Not to be a human, don't get me wrong, but to be a man, the way that God designed men. Likewise with a woman. The love of God is what takes a woman and makes her into a genuine lady. One who operates in God's design for womanhood. Because it's not her gender An animal has a gender. Right? It's not the gender. It's God's design operating in that person. And God designed men to be one way and women to be another way. And together they complement each other. But that doesn't exist apart from the love of God. The love of God is what allows me to experience who God is. To know Him as not only a friend, but to know Him intimately as a communion. We don't think of knowing God as a communion. But we know God as a communion, not as a friend. We know God as somebody who's in us and I in Him. And that's a communion. The love of God is premier. I can't know who I am apart from the love of God. Because one way or the other, I'll always look at myself at the tree of knowledge. Either I'll know myself according to the good side or the evil side. It doesn't make a hill of beans a difference. It leads me to the same place. It leads me in separation. And so I can't even know myself apart from the love of God. I can't know anything. I can't live in my call apart from the love of God. How can anybody live in a call apart from the love of God? It's not possible. It's not possible. Apart from the love of God, I'm always going to live in soul consciousness. That means I'm always going to be oriented to what I'm thinking, my opinions, my emotions, my self-image, something. I'm always going to be oriented to something of my soul. I'm going to live in soul consciousness. Soul consciousness does not take me down good paths. Soul consciousness takes people into legalism, into mistakes, into a whole host of paths other than the narrow path. The love of God keeps me in the old path. It's imperative that we get to know the love of God. That's why Jesus said it's the premier commandment. Because without this premier commandment, none of the other commandments make a hill of beans a difference. As a matter of fact, without this commandment, the entire Bible doesn't make a hill of beans of difference. I can know every scripture. I can maybe even learn them, memorize them, quote them, chapter, verse, exegesis. But apart from the love of God, I don't know a single letter of the Word. Because it was written by the love of God. I cannot know the writing unless I know the heart. Just the same way that you can't really know a person unless you know their heart. You don't really understand what people are saying unless you know their heart either. You can't understand what God is saying unless you know the love of God. And so the love of God is premier. It takes first place. It's above everything else. When you deal with people, some of you might become pastors or counselors or in some other capacity where you interact with people to minister. When you deal with people in that fashion, make sure that first and foremost, you deal in the love of God. Because if you haven't, then you've dealt in the flesh. Soul consciousness is the mechanism by which a person lives in the flesh. And so, the love of God, which is contrary to soul consciousness, is what keeps me out of the flesh. Why does a person not sin? Because of the love of God. Now, I'm not saying why does a person not murder somebody or fornicate or is a drug dealer. I'm not talking about that kind of sin. Because we know that whatever is not of faith is sin. So why do we operate in faith instead of sin? Because of the love of God. I know the character of the promiser. This is why I never become more oriented to the promise than the promiser. Because of the love of God. See, if I become more oriented to the promise than the promiser, I've abandoned the love of God. And I'm seeking for something different. But in that process, I won't be able to trust God's promises, because then it'll be an outcome and not a promise that I'm after. You see, if I'm oriented to the love of God, I will trust the one who gave the promises. And that is the strength of my faith. The extent to which I trust the character of the one who gave the promise, not the extent to which I trust the promise itself. See, apart from the character of the giver of the promise is empty. It's nothing more than an idea in words. But put in the midst of that, as the core of that, as the substance of that, the character of the one who gave the promise, and the promise takes on significance and meaning. It's only if I know the love of God. If I don't know that, I can't trust Him. How can you trust someone if you don't know their heart toward you? How can you trust the word of someone if you don't know that they love you too much to deceive you? You can't. How can you trust someone if you don't know them? You might give them a chance, but do you really trust them? Because most people, the chance is an evaluation. It's not actually trust. It's just an evaluation. Can I trust you or can I not trust you? If you know the love of God, trusting Him becomes very easy. And without that trusting of Him, it's impossible to please Him. And so we always go after the first and the great commandment. This is why Jesus, when He said, "A new commandment I give to you," He didn't actually give them a new one at all. What He did is He gave them a new one to them, to the Jewish mentality at that time, which was oriented to Mosaic law, but not to the love of God. And only one of 10 commandments was the love of God. And so Jesus was telling them, the commandment that really matters, the only one that really matters, is the premier one. That you love Him. They were oriented to things like, don't steal your neighbor's sheep. Okay, I'm not going to steal my neighbor's sheep. Okay, but they didn't know anything about the love of God. So what He was saying, a new approach, a new commandment, a new testament, in fact, I'm giving you. That you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Not in your own quality of love. I find it fascinating that Jesus very specifically said, as I have loved you, in John 13:34. As I have loved you. This is, don't love each other with human love. That's totally useless. Because human love is nothing more than a purchase. We've all been there. We meet somebody who loves with human love, right? So long as they're getting from us what they want, they love us. And so the moment we stop giving them what they want, they don't love us anymore. They hate us. That's human love. Human love is no love at all. Human love is an attempt at purchasing or soliciting a response. That's all it is. And so long as that response is coming, there's love. And when the response stops, you don't have love anymore. Relationships built on human love are devastating relationships. Because they're built on false expectations. In other words, they're built on me expecting something of you. And so long as I'm expecting something of you, you don't have a chance. Because how can you fulfill anything that I expect? And how can I expect anyone to fulfill anything at all? Why? They don't have the capacity. They're not designed that way. It doesn't work that way. Human love is a joke. And by a joke, I don't mean like, you know, ridiculous or funny. I mean, it's a delusion. It's an illusion. It's a vapor. It's like a movie. If you look at it, it looks so real on the screen. But you know what? Have you ever seen the back of the screen? There's nothing there. It's a facade. And it appears to have depth, and it appears to have motion, and it appears to have substance, and it appears to have significance. But look at the other side of the screen. How thick is the screen? What is it? Maybe like, I don't know, an eighth of an inch, a sixteenth of an inch thick? This is the depth of human love. There's nothing in it. it's just an appearance. But it's actually something more than an appearance in this. It's a currency. And that's all that human love can be. But God's love is different. God's love is not a currency. God's love is entirely different. God's love is a laid down life. God's love is substance backed in blood. You see, when something doesn't quit, doesn't stop, then you can say it's real. But so long as something has a stopping point, can we ever say it was real? Because if this has a stopping point, what is the reality of this? It's not going to last. It's fading at best. But God's love has no stopping point. And it'll keep loving, and it'll keep loving, and it'll keep loving, and it'll keep loving, and it'll keep loving. Now here's the thing. Jesus said the premier commandment was not that we love each other. That was like the premier commandment. The premier commandment was that we love Him without a stopping point. That we are, in fact, and the word there is agape, of course, that we have unmerited patience and kindness toward God. That we have a kindness and a patience toward God that suffers long. We don't think of love this way. But sometimes God asks me to be patient with Him, with the call. It's really not being patient with God. God is simply working in my heart, and God's saying, stay put. But in order for me to stay put, so that God can work in my heart, I have to love Him enough to stay there. I have to love Him enough to trust Him in it. Because how often does God tell us to wait for something? You have a prayer? Wait. You want someone to get saved? Wait. Young people, you want to get married? Wait. You say, my clock is ticking. I have biological things going on. Wait. God always says, wait. Why? Because it's the work in the hard time. But why would I wait? Because I love. Because I trust Him and I love. Because I know His character. And so I can stay in the plan of God, no matter what the plan of God is, because I love God. How is it that Adoniram Judson stayed in Burma for 20 years without a single convert and prison sentence, right? The prison sentence for 7 years, no converts. Twice his wife died, right? Came with a wife, she died, married another one, she died. How is it that he could do that? He loved God. I don't know that he loved the Burmese as much. Maybe he did. I don't remember. But he sure did love God. Here's a powerful story. See, he was one of those early prodigy type Christians. He was preaching at 13. Then, and parents, listen to this carefully if you have children looking at college. Adoniram Judson went to college and stopped believing. And today that happens all the time. This is why I personally believe that no one who is a Christian should go into a secular college without getting very deeply rooted in the Word and the grace of God. Because the secular college destroys people. Now, secular college in and of itself, there's nothing wrong with it. Getting an education is a fine thing if this is what you are called to. I'm not opposed to that. But what the colleges do in their environment and what the attitudes of the professors in some instances do destroys people. When you have authoritative voices speaking foolishness, the foolishness becomes authoritative. But it doesn't become substantial. But authoritative is enough to convince many. And so we only survive because of the love of God. We only survive because of the love of God. We breathe because of it. We love each other, not with human love, but with the love that He loved us with. Now, here's the thing. The love that He loved us with, we see in Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10. The love that He loved us with sacrificed the Lamb. Do you understand? It was His own love. It was the Lamb's own love that did it. The Lamb's own love sacrificed the Lamb. Greater love has no man than this, in John 15:13, that He lay down His life for His friends. And just the same way that death brings the testament, in other words, the power of the New Testament is in the death of Christ. The blood is the New Testament. It's the blood of the New Testament, Jesus said. The blood of Christ was given power through the death of Christ. In that very same way, when we lay down our lives for another, we bring the power of the testament into their life. It's not a casual thing. It's not simply saying, well, I'm going to be self-denying towards you, and even though I get really annoyed with what you're doing, I'm going to say kind words and grit my teeth and try to look nice. That's not love. Love is always expressed through this, that the Lamb is slain, that there is a sacrifice. Greater love has no man than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. That person's spiritual death on behalf of the others brings the life of the New Testament into their lives. This is why Paul said, we are killed all the day long. But why? For their benefit, not for his own. This is love. That life comes into another person's heart, another person's life, because I was willing to be the sacrifice. This is the love that he gave me. This is the love, he says, that we are to give to one another. This is the love we are to give to God. Have you ever thought of this? That the love I give to God gives power to His blood. Didn't think of that, did you? Think about it though. Jesus was the Son of God, the only begotten one. Love sacrificed Him. And the blood that was shed was His. Now the love that I have toward God gives power to the blood that He shed toward God. See, there's a divine reciprocity in this. That my love to Him, in one manner of speaking, from His perspective, made the blood worth it. That's why it was shed. That's why it wasn't wasted. That's why it was meaningful. Because He sought a bride. And He could only purchase her with His blood. Isn't that what Peter told us? We haven't been purchased with something like silver or gold, but with the precious blood. That was it right there. So my love toward God, in that sense, makes the blood efficacious toward God. You see, what a great loss the Father would have suffered. What a great loss the Lamb would have suffered if we didn't love Him. I can't even think about that too long, because the loss would have been overwhelming to God. And it would have been devastating to us. When we lay down our lives, we bring life to another. And that's love. You see, in just the same way, in 1 John 4:19, We love Him because He first loved us. And just the same way in 1 John 4:10, it says, "Herein is love, that not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation, for our sins." That's the same effect of our love, as it's returned to Him and then shed abroad in our hearts. When it's shed abroad in our hearts, it returns to Him and it spills over onto other people. It's that simple. And it is the life-giving love. Because it was love that sent the blood. And it was love that sacrificed the Lamb. And this is what we enter into when we enter into the premier commandment. Do you see why it's the premier commandment? It's not just because it's nice to love people. It's trivial. It's because all of eternity was based on it. That's significant. And so it is, in fact, the premier commandment. Why? Because it was the premier purpose. It was the premier motive. It was the premier force that caused all the rest of it to happen. And so he says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart." In John 14:17, "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world." Why do I have boldness in the day of judgment? Because the love of God sent the blood of Christ, sacrificed the Lamb for my behalf to have my sins removed from the memory of God and from my own history. So I have considerable boldness in the day of judgment, because there is not one spot or blemish in any born again believer in the eyes of God. But here's the other part of it. Because as He is, so are we in this present world. That we are now the sacrifice that love sends. And you know what? It's not a sorrowful sacrifice. We think of sacrifice as loss, but in fact, sacrifice was gain. You see, what is it that Jesus gained by going to the cross? He gained the bride. He gained that which was more precious to Him than anything else in the world. He gained the souls. And one soul is worth more than the whole world. He gained through the sacrifice. We have this diluted concept of what it means to lay down our lives. Laying down your life doesn't mean you lose something. You can't do it without a cross, and certainly you can't do it in self-orientation, but it doesn't mean you lose something. Oh, you might lose sin. That's a great loss, isn't it? That is a tragedy. You might lose your bondage. You might lose your heartbreak. But you gain the life of God. You gain the fullness of Christ. You gain the presence and the life of the Spirit. You gain eternity. You gain being seated above in heavenly places in your experience and not just in your position. Do you see why it's the premier commandment? Because everything hinges on that, including the finished work of Christ. Because it was the love of God that initiated the cascade of events that finished the work of Christ. So it was from the essential character of God Himself. It was the very motivating force behind the creation of the universe. And in fact, behind even the creation of eternity. We don't think of that, do we? What do I mean by the creation of eternity? The creation of that eternal expression of God that made things that are eternal, like angels, like grace, like gospel, like word. all of that has its foundational motive, the foundational force behind it, all of it has the love of God. And that's what caused it all to happen. So when he says this is the premier commandment, that's not something to take lightly, because it is premier, and it always has been, and in fact it always will be. In fact, the fruit of that is the only thing that is real. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will never pass away. But God's word, apart from the Holy Spirit's love injection into the word, and the heart that gave the word, is what makes it the word. Apart from that, you simply have a lot of letter, but you don't have any substance, and you have no significance. So it's all found in the love of God. When we live in the love of God, we get onto this plateau, this plain, that is so, for lack of a better word, otherworldly. Because people can't understand it. We get into this place where it's not us, it's Christ. But not in a platitude and a self-effacing false humility. A genuine heart attitude where that's simply the way we think. And it's not that we live in this self-effacement that says, oh, not me, I'm so small, not me. That's just another way of drawing attention to myself. It's in the realization that my life is in fact hid with Him, in Him, and through Him I live. This is why we can live in things like Luke 6:37, where we judge not. Right? Judge not. We don't experience judgment when we judge not. Where we condemn not. Where we forgive. How can anybody possibly do these things? Like somebody does me wrong, or somebody's walking out, it's blatantly obvious they've got the gun in his hand and is shooting at somebody. How do I not judge him? There's really only one way to do it, because our moral little mind will initiate a law of morality that says, I have to condemn him. What he did was wrong. And certainly there's a societal order that needs to be maintained, but that's not what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about hard attitudes and how I approach another person. By the way, never approach another person judicially. That's not your place. It's not my place. It's not your place. We never approach other people judicially. Well, what you did was wrong, and you must pay the penalty. Okay, so you're the jury, you're the system, you're the state, you are the culture and the society. Is that what you are telling me? See, but believers do this. They approach people judicially. You never approach people judicially. That's what he's saying. Don't judge. Why? Because if you judge, God will approach you judicially. And that's not good for you. And it's not good for the other person that we do it either. See, I've always said it, and I'll say it, I think, probably till the day I go home to be with the Lord, hopefully in the rapture. We pick our judgment. Get that. We choose our judgment. That's why the merciful will obtain mercy. Because we choose our judgment. And the judgment that we choose is the judgment that we give. And when I say don't approach people judicially, I'm not saying society doesn't need a judicial system. But I am not society, I am a man. And the other person is not society, the other person is a person. And this is how I approach them. just like Jesus did. Jesus did not come for society. Jesus came for the lost. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. He didn't come to be judicial. But at the same time, He did not condemn the judicial system. Government is one of the institutions of God. But government is not a man. Now, we talk to people, we approach people. We approach them in the love of God. Because otherwise, we choose our judgment. See, how do I not judge or not condemn, and how do I forgive? My love has to be greater than my offense. Not what I do wrong, what is done toward me. My love has to be greater than my offense. You're offended, is your love greater? You're wronged, is your love greater? You see something that shouldn't be, is your love greater? You see someone who needs your mercy, but they are wrong, is your love greater than the fact that they are wrong? You choose your judgment in that choice. Here's the little thing that we don't think about. It's amazing how divine reciprocity works. Jesus said, "Whatsoever you have done to the least of these, you've done it unto me." Why did Lucifer get kicked out of heaven? Ultimately, in Ezekiel 28, because he judged God. Why do we choose our judgment? Because if I walk around in judgment and condemnation of somebody who fails, perhaps I even see them failing, perhaps I catch them in the act and I drag them to Jesus and say, "This one should be stoned." What does Jesus do? He sends me away. You know why he did that? Because whatsoever they did to the least of them, they did it unto him. Jesus couldn't condemn that woman because he had never committed adultery. And even if she was caught in the act, it was an accusation against him. And that's the way he takes it. And so we have to be very careful. Because really, he is just. He knows that he never did it. But he also knows that the contents of my perceptions and my thoughts determine my experiences and who I am. And so their contents was adultery, and they became adulterers. This is why Romans chapter 2 says, "Whatever you judge someone of is what you are guilty of yourself. God imputes those sins to me if I judge somebody for, let's say, adultery or murder or drugs or whatever amount of sin you want to bring up and whatever detail, it really doesn't make any difference in that sense. If I judge them for it, it's imputed to me, but in righteousness. Why? Because it becomes the contents of my thinking. And then it becomes who I am. And when it becomes the contents of my thinking, through the way that my brain works with its mirror neurons, it becomes my experience. Even though I may not have participated physically in such an act as whatever it might have been, it still becomes my experience because of the way the brain works. And it becomes who I am. And now I have to be judged in the same fashion. Somebody else's faults and sins and mistakes were put upon Christ. But what I do when I violate the blood in that kind of a judgment, I take those sins and I bring them to myself and I claim them. and I don't even realize that's what I'm doing. But that is exactly what I'm doing. And so I become the one who's judged. This is why we don't touch that. How can we not touch it? Because our love is greater than the fact that we may be offended. Our love is greater than the fact that we may be hurt. Our love is greater than the fact that someone was wrong. Our love looks at them and sees the capacity and the need and a soul, and sees someone who is lost without Him. And our love is greater than whatever was done to the one who's already dead anyway. Unless, of course, we're not dead. Unless, of course, we have not been crucified with Him. Unless, of course, I preserve my life. And in that case, I lose it. And so the love of God that I have, it doesn't just benefit other people when I lay down my life because of that love. It saves my own life. And it's imperative for me to live. Romans 13:8 says this: "Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loves another has fulfilled the law." It's it right there. This is why legalism was such a useless thing. This is why the Pharisees were in trouble with God. You see, they thought they fulfilled every letter of the law, but in truth they violated the entire law by this: they didn't love. Because really the only way the Bible says that we can fulfill the law is to love people with God's brand of love. Not with a sentimentality, not with a sappiness, and not in natural affections, but with God's brand of love, where you have long-suffering, unconditional patience and kindness that thinks no evil, that does not delight in anything that is evil, that does not see somebody, that doesn't get puffed up, it doesn't see somebody and start envying them. It's a love that is kind. It's a love that is kind. That's why I say, if you're not sure what to do, err on the side of kindness. Because then you're going to err into the side of God's character. And even if you think maybe you're making a mistake, err on the side of God's character anyway. Because if you err elsewhere, where are you going to go to? Satan's character? I'd rather err on the side of God's character. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, 1 John 4:7 says. And everyone that loves is born of God and knows Him. Why do they know Him? Because He is love. And so this is what Romans 2:14 is talking about. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. What does this mean? Because when the Gentiles learn the love of God, then all the law is fulfilled. And it's not because they know thou shalt not this and you shall on the third day sacrifice on whatever table, showbread, incense, altar, veil, the whole outer court, inner court. It's not because they know all these things. It's not like a laver washing ceremony and all that. They don't know anything about it. But you know what they do know? That God loves them. And they love Him. And there's the law. That's the extent of it. There's the law. And the love of God is shed abroad in their hearts. And they love people because they love God, because He loves them. It's that simple. Sometimes see somebody, they'll see a group of Christians, and maybe that group does something differently than they do. You know, they do it unto God. It's one of the reasons why I so detest when Protestants Catholic bash. It's amazing how frequent that is among Christians. Well, you know, I know a lot of Catholics. I may not agree with their doctrine, but some of those people genuinely love. And they're so kind. And they do things for people out of the love that they have in there, out of kindness. I know in one case, and this was years ago now, a Catholic family took in a pregnant girl, like it was like in the 40s or in the 30s. They took in, or maybe in the 50s, I don't think it was that late though, they took in this young pregnant girl. And they were very quiet about it. And it was in a day when society would have ostracized her for her mistake. And they took her in as though she was family. And they didn't tell a soul. And these were Catholics. And I can't help but wonder how many Protestants would do the same. I know some would. Some certainly would. But I also know that plenty would not. That plenty would have condemned her. But that Catholic family showed her what God was about. And you know what? Who had the love of God there? So when I see these Protestants and they bash other groups, they don't know the first thing about who God is. Sometimes I wonder if they're even saved. How can you do that and claim love? How can you do that and be of God? Because John did say that if any man claims to love God and hates his brother, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. And so we love God and we let the love of God overflow. And that love in 1 John 4:12 is made perfect in us because it conforms us to the image of who He is. In an expression of who He is. It conforms us to His heart. And so it's the great and premier commandment, because it's the commandment that brings us to the essence of God. Amen.